Thank you for that greeting. Great to see you here. We're going to get started. And we are continuing on with a survey of N.T. Wright and his book, Paul, a Biography. And as we saw last time, he was, the purpose of a biographer is to try to think the thoughts of the person that he is studying and not necessarily the way we think, try to think the way that they would have been thinking in their historical setting. And that we have much, much more of that again today. And I'd like for us to begin by singing together this great psalm, number 148. If you like to read music, it's in your psalter, so don't be shy about doing that. Let's stand together, psalm 148. Especially for really this devotional that marks, as it were, a testimony, even of the conversion, as we would call it today, of St. Paul. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look through this. We pray for the whole of the service this day. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and for our brother Gary and for raising him up and giving him the opportunity later today to even return home. Thank you for being good to him, answering our prayers. We pray that, Lord, you would fill our mouth with praise this day and appreciation for you. And Father, as we rule with you, give us of your rest as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good singing. You may be seated. You should have a handout here on the back table. Decided I should probably stop after last Wednesday night putting the gear on these things because I was off considerably on Thursday, and so we stayed just with the month and the date. This is May 19th. That's the handout that you're looking for. If you remember last week, we began the survey of St. Paul, written by N.T. Wright. It's a big, big, fat book, and a very, very good book. And last week we looked at the issue of zeal and how that was a foundational issue in his life. And even the prior Sunday when we talked, in our lectionary had us in Acts, and he was breathing out, right? Beatings and slaughter on the saints. He was just so filled with this zeal. And last week we explored how that may have been very common mindset for someone who was serious about the faith and wanting to serve Jehovah, especially in a situation where you have your Jewish community that's in a persecuted enclave. If the persecution isn't outward, at least you're feeling that you're in the minority and you have opposition. And this call of God and approval from God that you be one who defends the faith at all costs. At all costs. And Phinehas, right? He when Israel's purity was threatened, Phinehas, you remember the story, and I gave you the wrong reference last week, so you probably all know what the right reference is now. So I guess that's good teaching, right? You'll never forget what the right reference is. But Phinehas takes his sword and he thrusts through an Israelite and a pagan woman right in the act. And God just gives this profuse praise for Phinehas, that he did the right thing. And Phinehas goes down in history as this great warrior and savior, and the plague was stayed after 24,000 people had perished. And then later in the psalm, as the psalmist is recounting this episode, he ends up saying about Phinehas that Phinehas had done this zealous deed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Boy, if we would look at that in the breath of Scripture, in the way that we now understand Scripture in terms of, you know, how does a person get saved? What does it mean to be right with God? Righteousness, justification, is being declared right with God. And here's Phinehas, by this act of zeal, God says to him, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the same language you read in Genesis when Abraham looked up at the stars and he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Same language when Paul ends up saying in Romans, repeating the story of Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so you see this whole, is this a morphing or at least a tweaking of our understanding of what the word faith even means? And again, faith is the English word. So in the original languages, this idea of zeal was what the faith was all about. And it was just powerfully operating in Paul, and powerfully operating to the point where when Jesus comes along and Jesus is a threat, the only response of a true believer is to do what Phinehas did to all those who were threats. So you see Paul just completely energized by all of these things. Well, that was last week. This week we're kind of moving into this actual episode. And I know I feel kind of bad about having a lot of writing, reading for you here. It's writing a segment out of this second chapter here. But it kind of does round out his conversion story. This is the road to Damascus. This is a bit devotional. It is basically Paul's testimony written through the eyes of N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright is going to posit and explore for us what he thinks, and I tend to agree, is a very strong possibility that Ezekiel chapter 1 had a lot to do with what's going on in Paul's mind. And again, you're a young man in Israel, you're zealous for the faith, you're identifying yourselves who were the keepers of the oracles of God and all the promises and what's God doing in the world. And I would maintain that in our circles, even in our circles, Ezekiel is probably the least read book of all the books in the Bible. And particularly Ezekiel 1. If you know anything about Ezekiel 1, you think, oh, this is really bizarre. And, you know, I mean, back in the days of Isaac, what's the guy's name, the science fiction? Asimov. Say it again?
Asimov.
Yeah, whatever the guy's name is, all right? And people would think that You know, Ezekiel 1 is all about aliens, right? And because there's these chariots and there's these strange creatures. And, oh, that's how God must have deposited life on the earth and all of these things. And so the most we know about Ezekiel 1 is that it's really kind of bizarre. And it's this picture of this something that was really incomprehensible, this vision that Ezekiel has. Well, I want to open with Ezekiel chapter 1 here, and that's what the writing is on page 1 here. And the first 23 verses are all about these chariots and this tremendous vision that Ezekiel has while the Israelites are in exile. And when they went, these are the living creatures and all this strangeness. I heard the noise of their wings. Is this cutting out on me, Dennis? Like the noise of the great waters. Today could be the day. We were doing what we were doing on that one.
The curve.
If it cuts out one more time, I'm going to...
It did.
Isn't that something? I should be good to go. We could have a long sermon today. Where was I? Ezekiel's vision, and there's all of this stuff prior to verse 24. And then in verse 24, here's the noise of the wings, and these are, again, the same bizarre imagery, right? But, you know, God is there because this is the voice of the Almighty, the voice of His speech. There's the noise of this host. So there's all these other beings, and they have wings and wheels, and the voice in the firmament, verse 25, was over their head, and they stood, and they let down their wings, and above the firmament, that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And so think about you're in this imagery here, and you're meditating upon this scene, and there's all of this strange, bizarre, creature-y kind of stuff, all of which represents God. And then you come down to this climax and this central figure that it's a man. And how significant that would be. And it makes you wonder how well known and how well rehearsed was it in Judaism. This idea, of course, they talked about the Messiah, but the Messiah was this bigger-than-life person, and whether the Messiah was ever going to be in any semblance a man or not, but this is a man on this throne. Shocking. And the glory of God is being depicted as a man on a throne. I mean, I can't overstate this. The glory of God is depicted as a man on the throne. Let's go to verse 28. And the appearance of the bow, this is the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, rainbow, that was around the throne. The appearance of the roundness was round about. This was the appearance, and this was the likeness. So you got this throne, there's a man on the throne, there's a rainbow around the throne, and Ezekiel is saying that this is the likeness of the glory of God. This is Ezekiel's testimony. And when I saw it, was Ezekiel surprised that a man was representing the glory of God? Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one who spoke. And if you remember the testimony that we're going to get to in Acts, St. Paul's going to be walking along, and he's going to hear a voice. He's going to fall on his face. And he's going to hear the voice. And actually, if we look at chapter 2 in Ezekiel, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon your feet, that I will speak to you. And the Spirit enters me.
you know, how many times have we talked about the Bible kind of being like photocopies of the same story? And what I want us to see is it possible that what's happening with St. Paul in Acts chapter 9 is a glorified photocopy of what we saw earlier in the scripture? We're not saying it isn't real. We're not saying it didn't happen. We're just saying God works in these ways that we would call patterns. Still here in chapter 2, stand upon your feet. We'll see that that's what Paul does. He gets up. The Spirit enters into me, and he spoke unto me, and I heard him that spoke unto me. That's Ezekiel. Okay, into some of what N.T. Wright says about this. And again, we're trying to think into the mind of what may have been happening in Paul. Is this the gospel? Is this the gospel truth in the sense that it's absolutely what he was thinking? No, we weren't there. We're not God. We cannot know what was in his mind. What we're thinking into the mind. The particular element that brought all this into focus was into this blinding focus on the road to Damascus concerned God himself. Now, Paul obviously was fixated. He had all this zeal. God is everything to him. And it wasn't just that Israel had gone into exile. The prophets had talked about that. Israel's God had abandoned Jerusalem, and that's a part of that same photocopy thing that we see through history. He departed from the temple, leaving it open to invasion and destruction. History is replete with that. And then it says the prophets, though, didn't leave it at that. They promised a great restoration. So if you're familiar with the prophets, you know that God's not going to ultimately completely abandon his people. There's going to be a glorious end to this. Turn the page. We're dealing with the major prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel. These long-range promises, the assurance that God, having apparently abandoned his people to their fate, would return, right? And here's some quotes from Isaiah, right? Every mountain shall be laid low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. That's a little bit of a different translation here, but this glorious reconfiguring even of the landscape of Israel's history was going to change. You might want to put it that way. We're familiar with Isaiah. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's quoting those very same things about the announcement of the birth of Christ. We're not so familiar with Ezekiel, but Ezekiel talks about this new temple that would appear. That's what Ezekiel's all about. Ezekiel's a priest. Second paragraph. All this meant that the symbolism at the heart of the ancient temple would come true at last. Temples were built to hold together the divine realm. So the temple is everything, because that's where God lives. And the temple is like this glue that's kind of keeping heaven and earth in connection. If not unity yet, in connection. The temple is everything. God is there. He's the glue. And the tabernacle before it was a small working model, again, of the whole cosmos, the whole world. God is dwelling there in the midst of his people. When the temple was destroyed, this vision was shattered. I mean, think about that. But the prophets declared that, you know what? God is going to return. Malachi, he's the last of the ancient prophets. What does he say? The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Rumors of an endless absence were wrong. God hasn't completely abandoned us. He is going to return. And so we need to be prepared. As an Israelite become prepared, they study the Torah. Okay? St. Paul's doing that. We're at the bottom of page 48 now, page 49, page 3 here on your little handout here. And again, the temple represents this fusion of earth and temple. It's going to be realized. And so what do? We study the Torah, we pray, we fast, we have strict observances of all the things that are taught there. We wait, right, for fresh revelation from God. Middle paragraph. There was a centuries-old tradition of Jewish sages longing for this kind of thing, this great restoration here, because the temple had been destroyed and they were in exile. And then we even have 400 years of intertestamental time. And, you know, has God really abandoned all his people? What is going on here? In that middle paragraph there, I again have this same idea here of heaven and earth. And I grew up in St. Joseph's down in St. Troy, South Troy. Anybody ever been in that church? By raised hand? Okay. I don't know if you remember this. And I still don't know. I don't know if it's still there. It has been there years and years and years. But you have floor level, and it's a large sanctuary, very tall ceiling. And I don't know if you remember, but it used to be like a cable from the ceiling. And then there was this little fixture halfway between the ceiling and the floor, and it was like a temple. I mean, why look up in church, right? But it was there. It was on a cable. The cable was designed to be invisible, but you know, the temple wasn't suspended in midair. And it was representing the idea that God in his temple was bringing together heaven, which is way, way up there, and earth is where we all dwell. So that same kind of mentality is reflected here and was reflected in the mind of Paul. So I can only prove one thing. You were paying attention. I was kind of rolling my eyes, kind of looking around. And not, but I saw that there. Bottom of the page. These memories formed the minds of those first century Jews who found themselves in the long, puzzled interval between the time when the one true God had abandoned the temple and the time he would return in glory. Heaven and earth would come together at last. But how and when? We're going to turn the page here. You guys can read this on your own more fully. All of these things, you know, provided revelation, things that were hidden, people would seek out, try to find an answer for this. Second paragraph, once again, locating within this world is not a matter of psychology. We're not trying to do some little, you know, Paul lay down on the couch and, you know, what happened in your childhood, why you have these problems. It's history. This is what people did. We are trying to think our way into the mind of the zealous young Jew who is determined to do God's will, whatever it costs, eager to plunge Israel, purge Israel from idolatry and sin, and to hasten the time that God would come back and rule the world with justice and righteousness. And what could be more appropriate than for such a young man to speak through prayer and meditation? So, are we going to explore, was Paul something of a mystic? Looked at mysticism on Thursday night past, and mysticism is a part of, you know, there are mysteries in the Bible, as much as we like to make everything objective and intellectual and black and white. You can't read Ezekiel 1 and not have some level of something mysterious is going on here. So Paul is living in this world, and he wanted to see through prayer and meditation to inhabit for himself those strange old traditions of heaven and earth commerce is coming together to become, in his mind and heart, and perhaps even the body, part of the heaven and earth reality of vision, whose inner eye and perhaps also whose outer eye might glimpse the ultimate mystery. Next paragraph. You'll see what's going on here, even though Paul may not have. There's one more element, and that's the Jewish tradition. The Jewish tradition that had deep historical roots, though they are now lost to our view. And here we go. One central text for meditation of this sort was heaven and earth mysticism, if you want to call it that, was the opening of the book of Ezekiel. One of the strangest scenes in all of Scripture, the prophet sees the heavenly throne chariot upon which God rides through the universe, going about his business. He describes it with immense caution, starting down below where the whirling and the flashing wheels and the strange four-faced creatures, angels, who can say, that inhabit them. Even reading the text can make you giddy. Some of the later rabbis tried to keep people from reading it. They've been very successful in our day and age, because nobody reads Ezekiel. Until they were at least 40 years old. Slowly, gradually, the prophet, so, you know, Ezekiel himself is working his way up from the living creatures and the whirling wheels to the throne itself, and then from the throne to the figure sitting on the throne. And there, he dares say what he seems to see. Was it a shock to Ezekiel to see a man? You know, we're thinking about everything that you can imagine God would be, and God is depicted in all of his glory, the voice of the Almighty. He dares to say what he seems to see, top of the fifth page there. Something that seemed like a human form. Ezekiel falls on his face as though he was dead. He's commanded to stand up. He's going to receive a prophetic vocation, just like Paul received a vocation. Though it is in this way just as frightening as the vision itself, the vocation. Perhaps such a vocation can only be undertaken by someone who has seen such a sight. Kind of reminds me of Jordan Peterson rightly said, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. It's an existential terror. There's no doubt that Ezekiel had that. There's no doubt that Paul had. This passage in Ezekiel became a focal point of meditation for devout Jews of Saul's time and later. Okay, I mean, if you're a skeptic, you're saying, really? How do we know that? Okay, let's look through that. Maybe true, maybe not true, and think that somebody like N.T. Wright wouldn't write that sentence out of whole cloth, but you never know. Contemplating such an awe-inspiring scene might, they hope, bring into personal focus ahead of the long-awaited visible return of God. Everybody's waiting for God to do something here. This wouldn't just be about one person having what we moderns might call a glorious religious experience. A throne vision, a temple vision, would be about heaven and earth coming together. In other words, it would have to do with the long-awaited renewal of creation itself, the ultimate prophetic vision. I mean, there's a prophetic vision. Okay. It's not going to rain for 7 years, and then it's going to rain for 7 years. Okay, fine. That's fine for that location. That's fine for that agriculture. Good. This is everything coming together. The more I pondered what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, holding together, as a historian must, the somewhat formalized account in the book of Acts and the brief cryptic references in Paul's own letters, the more I have wondered whether Paul had been practicing this kind of meditation. So I was given room that this wasn't the case. It was the kind of thing one might do, do during the long, hot hours on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. Okay? Some famous artwork depicts Saul riding here on a horse, and Saul riding Balaam's donkey, and he ended up with a Phineas moment of zeal. Like, wow, this is God. As we reflect on what Paul the Apostle came to say about the incident much later, it would make perfect sense to suppose that he had been meditating upon Ezekiel's vision and seeking, if he could, to glimpse for himself what the prophet had seen. Okay, maybe return the page. So Paul's walking along to Damascus there, and he's a zealous, you know, Jew, and it would be quite common for him to be praying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I mean, that's a mantra. They'd say it over and over and over again, repeating it to the rhythm of his own breathing, to the steady movement of the a beast underneath him. Pray and watch, pray and watch. Stay loyal to Israel's God. Stand up for his kingdom. Pray and watch. Start with the living creatures and the whirling winds, and perhaps ascend from there. So here now we're moving into, you know, was Paul doing this sort of thing? Of course he's praying. Of course he's praying the Shema, but is he also saying, boy, you know, wouldn't it be great if today could be the day, or I could be the guy who, like Ezekiel, has this glorious fulfillment. In his mind's eye, he has the four-faced creatures, the wheels. Here we are, we're starting at the beginning of Ezekiel 1. He focuses on them, he sees them, he ponders them. Will he go further? Upward with prayer and quickening pulse to the chariot itself. Was it his imagination? Was he actually seeing it? Were his eyes open? Or was it just his heart's eyes open to the realities normally invisible? Nobody who has that kind of experience is likely to give a scientific answer to such questions. But such questions are, in any case, left behind when earth and heaven are coming together. Upward again, then to the lower part, to what seems to be a figure on the throne. Some kind of human form. Saul of Tarsus. His head is full of scripture. His heart is full of zeal. He raises his eyes slowly upward once more. He is seeing now. His eyes are wide open. He's conscious of being wide awake, but conscious also that there seems to be a rift in reality, a fissure in the fabric of the cosmos. And his waking eyes are seeing things so dangerous that if he were not so prepared, so purified, so carefully devout, he would never have dared to come this far. Upward again from the chest to the face. And then he raises his eyes to see the one he has worshipped and served all of his life. Because you know what? That person sitting on the throne in Ezekiel's vision is the person Paul was serving and worshiping all his life. He just didn't know who he was. So Saul lifts up his eyes and he sees the one he has worshiped and served all his life, and he comes face to face with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To explain what this meant in the language of psychology is like trying to copy this fine, marvelous masterpiece from a child's crayon. To understand the explosion that resulted, we need history, we need theology, we need a strong sense of the inner tensions of the first century Jewish world and the zealous propagators of Jewish culture. This moment shattered Paul's wildest dreams, and at the same split second, fulfilled them. This was, he saw it in that instant, it was the fulfillment of God's ancient scripture, but also the utter denial of the way he had been reading them up to that point. God the Creator had raised Jesus from the dead, declaring not only that he really was Israel's Messiah, but that he had done what the one God had promised to do himself in person. Paul had been absolutely right in his devotion to the one God, but absolutely wrong in his understanding of who that one God was and how his purposes would be fulfilled. He had been absolutely right in his devotion to Israel and the Torah, but absolutely wrong in his view of Israel's vocation and identity, even in the meaning of the Torah itself. His lifelong loyalty, there's his zeal again, was utterly right, but utterly misdirected. He had a zeal for God, but he had not understood what the one God was up to. Everything was now focused on the figure from whom there streamed this blinding light, the figure who now addressed Saul as a master addresses a slave, the figure he recognized as the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Heaven and earth came together in this figure. This is the answer all the issues of life. I have a little aside over there. I think, don't boo, all right? Jordan Peterson has seen something of this same vision, but he has yet to identify that it's Jesus Christ on that cross that is the answer to all the issues. So far, Jordan Peterson sees the cross is the answer, but he feeds himself on that thought. Heaven and earth come together in this figure, and he was commanding Saul to acknowledge this fact and to reorient his entire life accordingly. Now, I remember those old Chrysler, when they first came out with their cam forward design, and the commercials would say,
this changes everything. Really? I can't forward design on your car. This changes everything. Getting a grip of this, and it certainly did for Paul, and it certainly does for those of us who've trusted this change. So when Christian traditions speak about conversion of Paul, we need to pause. In our world, as we saw earlier, we normally apply that term to someone who converts from one religion to another. That was not the point. Not for one second did Paul, listen to this, cease to believe in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was just that, well, what had happened was, how could he put it? 20 years or so later, he would write a glimpsing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was one way of putting it. There would be other ways too. This wasn't about religion, whether in the ancient or in a very different modern sense. It was about Jesus as the point at which, exactly as the martyr Stephen had proclaimed, heaven and earth were now being held together, fused together. It was about Jesus being in person, the reality towards which the temple itself had pointed, but was only a mere pointer. It's easy in our culture to get this seriously wrong. People speak about Paul and groups of Jesus followers who sprung up through his work as offering a new kind of religion, comparable to or in competition with something called Judaism. This is misleading on several accounts. There was nothing called Christianity in the first century. Only groups of people who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah and the world's rightful Lord. There was nothing corresponding to what we now call Judaism in the first century. The word then, as we saw, was an active life. It just meant these people were zealous for propagation of the Jewish way of life. Only the many communities of Jews around the world praying to Israel's God, studying the scriptures, focused on the temple and the Torah. What drove Paul from the moment on the Damascus Road and throughout his subsequent life was the belief that Israel's God had done what he had always said he would. That Israel's scripture had been fulfilled in ways never before imagined, and that temple and Torah themselves were not, after all, the ultimate realities, but instead glorious signposts pointing forward to the new heaven and earth reality that had come to birth in Jesus. Don't miss this next line. Paul remained to his dying day fiercely loyal to Israel's God. You know, I think about my own life and my own upbringing in St. Joe's, right? And the level of loyalty that I had to God there, and which was ebbed and flowed. We haven't rejected that. We found a true answer to it. He remained to his dying day fiercely loyal to Israel's God, seen in fresh and blinding focus in Jesus. Jesus nor his contemporaries were engaged in comparative religion. They were not saying, as we went here today, well, we tried one way of being religion, and now we think we have a better way. And it's kind of like, oh, there's just more benefits over here, so I won't do that. Nobody thought like that in the first century, and certainly no Jew did. They were focused on what we might call this messianic eschatology, this grand scheme of what is God doing in and with this world. The belief that the one God had acted climactically and decisively in and as Israel's Messiah, a shocking, blinding reality, the reality that would change the world. And the passage in Acts 9 concludes, they led Saul by the hand and brought him into the city. I've included a poem at the end here. This was in the
chapter earlier. I've only segmented out these 7 or 8 pages. St. Paul is often criticized by modern people who were annoyed at his conversion, saying, Freud, there's the rhyme there, saying it all, but they omit the really vital part of it, there's the rhyme there, which isn't how it was achieved, but what it was that Paul believed. You know, people today want to look at Paul and just kind of psychoanalyze him. You know, well, did his father beat him? You know, did some woman break up with him and it caused this crisis? I think this has great plausibility for what may have been going on in the mind of Paul. I like it. It's N.T.'s version of Paul's testimony. For me, I find it helpful, devotional. Thoughts, critiques, questions. Did you like it? Was it boring? Alaska, because this is about the answer to everything. That can't be boring. Father God, thank you for your grace to us today. And as we continue on here in Sunday school and exploring the life of Paul more definitively, and Lord, the motivations and the visiting of the churches, Lord, help us. But thank you for this here today. And Lord, we pray for our service time today. And Lord, we pray that we would see you as our be-all and our end-all, and the centerpiece of that, which is the glue that holds together both heaven and earth.